Alison, Matthew and Cliff are now going to come and bring our readings to us. And after that, John Blake is going to be coming and preaching.
Our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 18, commencing at verse 16. Then the men left and went to a place where they could look down at Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said to himself, I will not hide from Abraham what I'm going to do. His descendants will become a great and mighty nation, and through him I will bless all the nations. I have chosen him in order that he may command his sons and his descendants to obey me and to do what is right and just. If they do, I will do everything for him that I have promised. Then the Lord said to Abraham, there are terrible accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sin is very great. I must go down to find out whether or not the accusations which I have heard are true. Then the two men left and went on towards Sodom, but the Lord remained with Abraham. Abraham approached the Lord and asked, are you really going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? If there are 50 innocent people in the city, will you destroy the whole city? Won't you spare it in order to save the 50? Surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. That's impossible. You can't do that. If you did, the innocent would be punished along with the guilty. That is impossible. The judge of all the earth has to act justly. The Lord answered, if I find 50 innocent people in Sodom, I will spare the whole city for their sake. Abraham spoke again. Please forgive my boldness in continuing to speak to you, Lord. I'm only a man and have no right to say anything. But perhaps there will be only 55 innocent people instead of 50. Will you destroy the whole city because there are 5 too few? The Lord answered, I will not destroy the city if I find 45 innocent people. Abraham spoke again. Perhaps there will only be 40, he replied. I will not destroy it if there are 40. So Abraham said, please don't be angry, Lord, but I must speak again. What if there are only 30? He said, I will not do it if I find 30. Abraham said, please forgive my boldness in continuing to speak to you, Lord. Suppose that only 20 are found. He said, I will not destroy the city if I find 20. Abraham said, please don't be angry, Lord, and I will speak just once more. What if only 10 are found? He said, I will not destroy if there are 10. After he had finished speaking with Abraham, the Lord went away, and Abraham returned home.
The first New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, and it's entitled The Unbelieving Towns. The people in the towns where Jesus had performed most of his miracles did not turn from their sins, so he reproached those towns. How terrible will it be for you, Chorazin? How terrible will it be for you, Bethsaida, if the miracles which were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon? The people there would long ago have put on their sackcloth and sprinkled ashes on themselves to show that they had turned from their sins. I assure you that on Judgment Day, God will show more mercy to the people of Tyre and Sidon than to you. And as for you, Capernaum, did you want to lift yourself up to heaven? You will be thrown down to hell if the miracles which performed in you had been performed in Sodom. If you would still be, Sodom would still be in existence today. You can be sure that on Judgment Day, God will show more mercy to Sodom than to you.
Okay, the final reading is going to be Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 8. Or suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins loses one of them. What does she do? She lights the lamp, sweeps the house, and looks carefully everywhere until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says to them, I'm so happy that I found the coin I lost. Let's celebrate. In the same way, I tell you, the angels of God rejoice over the one who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet. Lighten your word for us this morning. Where there are parts that have become familiar or a bit dusty, then refresh them for us and show us new truths so that we may truly be able to walk in your paths. Amen. Well, back in the day when I was a teacher, one of the ways that I used to persecute my year 7, 8 and 9 and generally sort of show them who was boss was to make them stand in silence behind their desks at the start of each lesson, and then again at the end of the lesson they all had to stand in silence behind their desks before they could go out. It probably wouldn't have worked so well if they'd been going off to double maths, but fortunately my lessons generally seem to be before a break, so of course it worked perfectly. If any child wasn't standing still and quiet, the others would soon make sure that they were, because if they weren't, then no one would go out to break. So it saved me, as a hard-working teacher, the bother of working out who were the guilty and who were the innocent. On rare occasions, I'd even put the whole class in detention if the number of those being chatty or irritating was more than I could easily pick out, or if someone did that slightly annoying humming thing, and of course you don't know who it is, so I just punished the whole lot. I can see Amanda shaking her head at me, because you would never be able to do that now. Political correctness gone mad, and so on. But fortunately, this was in the olden days. Now, the posh word for what I was doing is collective justice. You punish everyone in the hope that the innocent majority will sort out the guilty minority for you. Technically, what I was doing wasn't fair, I suppose, because I was punishing the righteous year nines along with the wicked ones. If there is such a thing as a righteous year nine, of course. I'm yet to be convinced. But I didn't care, because it worked well and had the desired effect. And anyway, I enjoyed saying things like, it's your time you're wasting, not mine. I don't get a break anyway, so I'm quite happy to stand here till the next bell goes. And all those other similar phrases that teachers are very fond of using. Sure, that hasn't changed. But was I right to detain the whole class? Well, in the passage that we had read to us from Genesis today, we see God and Abraham wrestling with this very same question. How do you punish the guilty without also punishing the innocent? Now, in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, there are many references and requests urging God to take out the wicked with a kind of surgical strike. For instance, Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will be glad when they see sinners punished. They will wade through the blood of the wicked. People will say, the righteous are indeed rewarded. There is indeed a God who judges the world. But of course, we know that it's not quite that simple. If we bomb IS in Syria or Iraq, even with the best precision technology and intelligence, the blood of the innocent will inevitably be shed and mingled with the blood of the guilty. If I'm lazy and get up late, not that that would ever happen, but if it did, and if as a result I lost my job, then I would have received my just deserts. My sin would have found me out. But then perhaps my innocent, hard-working wife and children would end up in the workhouse with me. So although we always cry out for the wicked to get their just deserts while the good are rewarded, can God deliver that? Will he do it? Should he try? Is he even bothered? Or is he, like me with class 9Z, quite happy to dole out collective justice because it's easier for him? And frankly, is that the best we can expect? So this story of Abraham's conversation with God is a really important one because it begins to answer that question. It begins to paint a picture of a God who is both just and fair, and that's an essential part of God's character. This conversation takes place on the hot, dusty Judean plateau, looking down on the much more green and fertile Jordan Valley below. You probably can't see it very clearly, but Abraham is at a place called Mamre, which just above the big word Judah, and Sodom and Gomorrah, we think, are down in the blue area in the Dead Sea. And the map on the right is the same, just a bit more detail. Now, earlier in Genesis, we read how Abraham had agreed to take on the plateau, the very inhospitable, tough landscape for his herds, while his nephew, Lot, chose the much more congenial valley around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for his flocks. In the first half of chapter 18, which we didn't read this morning, you can read how one day Abraham was sitting outside his tent in the hottest part of the day. And all of a sudden he saw three men whom he took to be travellers. So in the best traditions of Middle Eastern hospitality, he insisted that they stopped to rest and eat with him. The three ordinary-looking travellers turned out to be God himself and two heavenly aides or angels. And they'd come to announce that the long-awaited, much-promised son who would be born to Abraham and Sarah within the year. The visit didn't go entirely to plan. Sarah let the side down rather by laughing when she heard. But basically, it was fantastic news. The child with whom Abraham and Sarah will be blessed, and through whom, eventually, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, will no longer be delayed. But then the visit takes a more somber direction. If it was a film, you could imagine the mood music changing and becoming more ominous, the clouds beginning to gather, and a chilly evening breeze beginning to sweep across the Judean plateau. For as God and Abraham look over the Jordan Valley below them, and the two angels go on their way towards Sodom, God reveals that the visit also has another purpose. Yes, he has come to bring joy and hope and promise, but he has also come to expose evil and dispense judgment. You probably know the lurid story of what happens next. If you don't, then you can read it in chapter 19. When the two angels reach Sodom, all the men of the town try to rape them, and the angels are only saved by their supernatural powers. With Sodom's guilt exposed, judgment follows swiftly. Abraham's nephew Lot and his family are saved by the skin of their teeth, but the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are completely destroyed in a cataclysmic earthquake as a direct result of their sin. Incidentally, it's important to note the reasons for the judgment on Sodom. Over the centuries, the church has tended to teach that the men of Sodom were destroyed purely because they were gay. But actually, the picture is much more complex. Now, if only there wasn't another service starting at 6 o'clock, then we could look at all the passages in the Bible that relate to same-sex relationships, for it has to be done carefully, prayerfully, and sensitively. But I think you'll be glad if I try not to do that now. I think 5:30 is probably late enough for me to finish my sermon. So this morning, we're only just looking at the story of the judgment on Sodom. And we need to note that these men of Sodom are first and foremost rapists. They're predatory sexual bullies who in this instance wanted to molest these two strangers, as presumably they had molested many innocent travellers before, hence the terrible accusations that had come to God's attention. The fact that in chapter 19, verse 8, if you read it, Lot offers the men of Sodom his two daughters instead may imply that the men of Sodom were not too bothered who they had sex with. Like many rapists, their intention was no doubt to dominate and humiliate, not to love. This would have been even more shocking in Middle Eastern society because hospitality for strangers was taken very seriously. Travellers were vulnerable, and if you offer them hospitality, then you put yourself in a position of trust. So if we are looking for modern parallels for the city of Sodom, sadly there are enough of them, then we shouldn't be looking at people who are wrestling with their sexuality, or even at societies which allow same-sex partnerships. We should be looking for something much more sinister in order to find a modern parallel. In fact, there was one such example in the news only this week. You may have noticed on Friday. You may have seen the result of the inquest into the death of this young lady, Private Cheryl James, at Deepcut Barracks in Surrey, where apparently there existed a sexualized culture of abuse against trainees who should have been protected and cared for. And that was one of the coroner's key findings. Notice how in Sodom, in chapter 19, if you read it, the only solution that the good person, Lot, can come up with is that these predatory men rape his daughters instead of his guests. Yes, Sodom was a place where everything had become perverted, where the moral compass had been blown clean out of the water and had sunk without trace. But now back to what I'm supposed to be talking about, the characteristics of God. What does this passage tell us about our God and what he is like? Firstly, it tells us that God is both just and fair. Fair because he finds out before judging. Verse 20, 21, God says, "There are terrible accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah. I must go down and find out whether or not the accusations I have heard are true." So God is not like the parent in the supermarket checkout queue who has, through necessity or perhaps stupidly through choice, subjected his children to the boredom of the weekly shop. We've all seen it, haven't we? And to be honest, if we're parents, we've probably all done it as well. You know the situation. The parent is so hassled by the time they get to the checkout that the child doesn't even have to look at a packet of sweets to get a torrent of threats about early bedtimes and withdrawn treats and other terrible but probably quite unenforceable sanctions. No, even though God is the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, he does not prejudge, and he does not deny us the freedom to make our own moral choices. But he is also the God of justice and will not allow injustice to continue forever. Even in our mixed-up world with its confusing coexistence of good and evil, beauty and ugliness, goodness and goodness and badness, we can still see times where God has acted to end injustice. For instance, in the Bible, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 reveals how the Israelites in Egypt were groaning under their slavery. Their cry went up to God, who heard their groaning and was concerned for them. And in due course, he led them out of slavery, of course. And maybe we can see God ending injustice in more recent times as well. Perhaps the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade would be an example, or the ending of slavery in the US, the defeat of the Nazis, the collapse of the Soviet Empire. These things rarely happen quickly because, in one sense, we do stand or fall together as societies and communities, like my 9-year class who could only leave when all was standing nicely. A couple of weeks ago, Martin reminded us how at creation, God gave humankind stewardship over the whole earth, over all the animals, and to some extent, over each other. So my moral choices will inevitably affect others. If God leapt in to protect others and stop me the moment that I did something wrong, then I would not really have moral choice. Yet, in the end, this passage reminds us that God cannot and will not coexist with evil forever. There must be a day of reckoning. And this is not because of God's choice, but because of his character. Verse 25, the judge of all the earth has to act justly. God cannot accommodate or coexist with evil forever, any more than an erupting volcano can accommodate a bucket of ice. So, as we campaign against injustice today, as we pray about specific situations where there is evil or there is suffering, or as we fight against sin in our own lives day by day, we do so in the sure hope that one day God will call time on injustice and evil and suffering and death forever. That he will fully bring in the new age where, in the words of Revelation, there will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. But in the meantime, the passage reminds us that this is also the God who enjoys our company, who shares his plans with us, and who listens to us. Abraham's conversation with the Lord here has been called the first recorded prayer in history. I mean, okay, it doesn't start off with, "Dear Lord, could you just ... amen," like prayers often do. But in effect, it is a prayer, because Abraham is interceding for any good people who might be in Sodom. And I think it teaches us some valuable lessons about why we pray and how to do it. For instance, it raises an interesting question. Would God have destroyed Sodom, including any handful of righteous people, if Abraham had not interceded for them? Interesting question, to which I think the answer has to be no, he wouldn't have destroyed any good people, because, verse 25, the judge of all the earth has to act judgely. But then, if that is true, why bother to pray at all? Why does God want us to pray if his will and character are perfect anyway? Well, that's another big question which could keep us here till 6 p.m., probably later. But in this passage, I think there are a number of clues which we can take note of. Through prayer, God wants to involve us in his decision-making. He doesn't need to, but he wants to. Prayer is a conversation between humans and God, and in it, we try to sense what God is saying. In this story, it's very clear what God is saying. Verse 17, the Lord said to himself, "I will not hide from Abraham what I am going to do." So, in a sense, the prayer is God acting out with Abraham what he already knows he must do. In particular, how he must balance the need for judgment with justice for the individual. He could have decided that by himself, of course, after all, he is God. But he chooses to involve Abraham in the dialogue because he wants to make Abraham a partner in all his plans, not just the plan to create the chosen people. So this passage, I think, reminds us what an incredible privilege prayer is. God is choosing to involve us because he loves us. It's not God scratching his head and saying, this is a tricky one. This has got me fixed. I know, I'll go and ask Abraham and see if he's got any ideas. Nor is it us needing to say, look, God, you might have forgotten that point, or maybe you don't realize how important this point is to me, so I'd better remind you. It's a partnership, a sharing, a revealing of the divine purpose. And the passage also gives us a good model for prayer. Verse 22 says, the two men left, but the Lord remained with Abraham. Doesn't specifically say this, but I imagine them standing there for a while as the footsteps of the two angels disappear into the evening haze. A moment of companionship and intimacy, just like in the Garden of Eden, when we see God walking with Adam and Eve before it all went wrong. Our Father in heaven captures this same sense of companionship and intimacy in words. And of course, that is how Jesus suggests that we start our prayers. And then into the intercession. Well, as we all do, I suspect Abraham has a number of motives behind his prayer. He has an urgent worry. What is going to happen to his nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom, and whom Abraham had already had to rescue once before when he got into hot water? And yet, if you look at his prayer, his primary concern is that God is true to himself by acting justly. In other words, he is praying, may your holy name be honored. May your will be done. May your character be revealed. So, the God who is fair and just, the God who enjoys our company and listens to our prayers, and the God who knows us as individuals, not just as crowds. So back to my year nines. If God was the teacher, would he punish the whole class or just the guilty? Well, just the guilty. Because I believe that God sees us as individuals primarily, and we're primarily accountable to him for our own actions of response and responses. Of course, God sees both individuals and groups. It's a bit like when I'm preaching a sermon. If I lose my place or I panic a bit or I have to look at you through my reading glasses, all I see is a blur of faces in front of me. A very handsome and pretty blur, I may say, of course. And I just see a jumble of clothes. Yet at other times, when I haven't got my glasses on, it's amazing what you can see from the front. I was very surprised when I first preached a sermon and noticed what I could see on people's faces. You see people falling asleep, of course. That has happened. Unless, of course, there's so many of them falling asleep at the same time that you can't really pick them out. And you notice people yawning. Obviously, if they yawn loudly, you notice them particularly, but even if they don't. And you can even see people doing those very polite, stifled yawns, you know, where you just see their jaw moving very slightly and their nostrils flaring somewhat. And I do feel sorry for those people, because they're at least trying. So it's amazing what the preacher can see. Bet you're all too scared to do anything now, aren't you? So you should be. It's all right, I'm putting my reading glasses back on now. But it's a bit like that with God. He can see us as a group, but he can see us as individuals. He sees us not just as cities or nations or communities, important though that is, but primarily as individuals whom he sees and knows and loves. As Psalm 139 puts it, you know everything I do. From far away, you understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I am waking or resting. You are all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. But finally, on this one question of God and the individual, there's just one thing that worries me slightly about the story of Abraham's encounter with God. And that is the way that it finishes. Because to me, the full extent of God's mercy seems to be left a little bit up in the air. Because what would happen if there was less than 10 righteous people? Would they not be spared? In one way, the whole conversation reads a little bit like a reverse auction, albeit a very respectful, reverent type of auction. Abraham is like the auctioneer. What I'm offered 50 righteous people, any advance on 50? What about 45? Any advance on 45? And so on, down to 10. But then the hammer falls. So, what if there was only one? And what if that one wasn't particularly righteous or good? What then? Because, of course, sin is not just something that is done in big cities in the valley below me or in foreign parts by other people while I float above it on a kind of heavenly cloud. Jesus makes this point very graphically in the second reading that we heard today from Matthew chapter 11. How terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible for you too, Bethsaida. And as for you, Capernaum, did you want to lift yourself up to heaven? You will be thrown down to hell. You can be sure that on judgment day, God will show more mercy to Sodom than to you. Now, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum were all decent, respectable small towns around the Sea of Galilee in the fairly conservative area of Galilee. They had decent, respectable citizens, probably committing just decent, respectable sins. Nothing very lurid, probably. Frustrating territory for the journalists on the local papers. There would be few juicy details to put on the front page. Probably just stuff like this from other small towns today. This is from Margate. Cheeky seagull and abs crisps. Or this one from Macclesfield. Streetlights left on all day. Or this one from not sure where. Boy gets finger stuck in bucket. Or this one from somewhere near Hornsey. Rotten tree falls in garden. So, not really a patch on the Gomorrah Gazette or the Sodom Sun, I don't think. Just ordinary little sins, presumably. Some greed and gossip here. A bit of backbiting there. A smattering of lust, which might grow into a bit of adultery if people got really passionate. And above all, a huge dollop of apathy and self-righteousness and smugness, which insulated the soul from Jesus' offer of salvation. And yet, says Jesus, these quiet seaside towns like Capernaum, no offence to Margate here, are heading for a fate worse than Sodom and all the other legendary dens of iniquity. And that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? Because it shows that you and I and everyone else needs saving. So that's why I want to finish with the parable of the lost coin from Luke chapter 15. You see, the story of Abraham's encounter with God is good news for the righteous, like much of the Old Testament, but offers little for the sinner, the outcast, the failures, and those who, like most of us in fact, have messed up in some way or other. Now, I'm sure it's just a mathematical coincidence and not some kind of law of mathematics of which I'm unaware, although that is entirely plausible because I'm not aware of many of them. But I was struck by the fact that the parable of the lost coin starts with the number 10, which is exactly where Abraham's auction stops. God promises Abraham that he won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if they're 10 righteous people, and the woman has 10 coins, of which one, only one, is lost. It's almost as if Jesus is carrying on the conversation where Abraham left off and carrying it on to its ultimate fulfillment. Just one person, and not even a righteous one at that, can be saved. Just one sinner who turns round to Jesus and repents causes the angels of God to rejoice. So God's grace knows no bounds. No one need be left out. We can all know that close relationship with God that we see Abraham enjoying on that hot, dusty afternoon all those years ago in the Judean hills. And that's incredibly fantastic news. No matter who you are or what your background or how much you've messed up. Whether you're from somewhere seedy like Sodom or Sidon, or somewhere respectable like Roxwell or Rettenden. Wherever you're coming from, God's grace, God's pardon is open to you. Just one person, one sinner who repents, much rejoicing in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. From far away, you understand all my thoughts. Yes, Father, thank you that you know all about each one of us and you love us just the same. Thank you that through your Son, you have pardoned us. And in your grace, you welcome each one of us into your kingdom. Amen.